Okay, so if everyone's at that place in the Bible, let me just quickly pray before we do the reading together. Thank you, God, for the gift of your word. Thank you that it is the truth, and that every time we open the Bible, you impart so much wisdom and instructions for living to us. And this morning, as we read the Bible together, please open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand and receive your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave his testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God."
Thank you, Ali. Friends, do keep your Bibles open there at John chapter 1. And if you'd like to follow along in the sermon outline, there's one there in your service sheet. I think if we're honest with ourselves, at some point in our lives, we've probably harbored thoughts of greatness. May not have wanted to be the next Bill Gates or Albert Einstein or Billy Joel or Wally Lewis or whoever it might have been, but you may have held ambitions of some form of success where you stand apart from others in your field, where you seek, you would like to have influence or be known for what you do. For me, when I was growing up, I wanted to be a great rugby player. I want to play for Australia. Now, I want to be a great preacher. That's just, there's this inbuilt thing in the heart that you just want to be different and great. For you, it might be music. Maybe you wanted to play at the opera house or get paid to do gigs at Enmore Hotel or something like that. Maybe business, and you want to make enough money to retire early and people would look at you and say, "Gee, they made it. Gee, they've done well." Or it may be in your parenting as a mother or father of a grandparent, and people would admire you and say, "Well, gee, they did a great job. How wise are they? Look how well their kids turned out." Or as a teacher, to be remembered fondly by students for shaping their school years. Whatever it is, often there's this deep-seated desire to be recognized by others or a longing for influence in a sphere of life. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong with being excellent in the gifts that God has given us and being a blessing to others. I think that's part of God's common grace to the world, where the work that we do is actually a blessing to the society we live in. That's a good thing. But the problem is, because of our prideful, sinful hearts, when we do succeed, if we do succeed and we achieve success and we achieve influence in our sphere, what happens? We become proud. We get arrogant. We become self-righteous. We look down on others who haven't succeeded, who haven't done as well as us, and there's this distinct lack of humility. You only have to look at our celebrities, actors, singers, sports stars who have made it, who have greatness, and the issues they have in their lives. Of course, the flip side is if you don't succeed, if you don't make it in the area that you want and do what you want to do and have the influence you'd hope for, what happens? Well, at the very least, it humbles you, which is a good thing, but also it can, for many, it can lead to feeling like you're a failure, to despair, a loss of confidence, a loss of self-esteem. I guess if you've got to ask, why do so many men have their midlife crisis? It's because they get to 40 or 45 and they look back in their life and think, gee, it's not how it turned out as I'd hoped. I haven't made it like I thought I would. So they go searching for something else. And it can really crush you. So friends, is it possible to have influence? Is it possible to be great? Is it possible to do good things in this world without being arrogant, without being proud, without having that self-righteous thing? Is it possible to be humbled without being crushed when things don't go your way, when things aren't as great as you hope? Well, I want to suggest that it is. And as we look at John chapter 1 this morning, as we see from John's Gospel, we'll see how that is possible. Now, before we move on, do we need to turn the heaters on? Okay, all right, okay, good, we'll move on. John's good, all right, Trevor's good, he's in a t-shirt. Okay, last week we started our series in John's Gospel. It's the prologue, verses 1 to 18, and it's really John it's introducing the Gospel, okay? It's a fantastic introduction, and he introduces to Jesus as the Word of God, the one who is pre-existed from all eternity with the Father and with the Spirit. He was there from all eternity. He's the Creator. He is God in the flesh, and he comes and reveals God to us. Now, right at the end of the Bible, we didn't touch on this last bit, right at the end of John's Gospel, at the end in chapter 20, verse 31, John actually says, "This is why I wrote this Gospel." He says, "These things are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So the whole 20 chapters that John has written is for that purpose, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life in his name. And so now we get to John chapter 1, verse 19, and he's starting to lay out that evidence, a little bit like a courtroom lawyer, presenting it all before the jury and the judge, and say, "Here's my evidence for Jesus being the Christ, so that you'll believe in him." And the first bit of evidence that he tables before judge and jury, before us here today, is the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, this is where it gets a little bit confusing, because we're talking about John the Gospel writer and John the Baptist. Okay, now when we read John here in the Gospel, it's referring to John the Baptist. John the Gospel writer, the disciple, he doesn't use his own name. Okay, so that just bear that in mind as we're going through. There's two Johns, John the Baptist and the Apostle. Now, who was John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist, he was a preacher. He was very popular. He was out at the Jordan River, which a little bit to the east of the city of Jerusalem, and he's preaching and teaching about the coming of the Messiah. And he's calling on people to repent, and he's baptizing them in the river. He's a big bearded guy. He wears alternative clothing. He's the sort of first century hipster, the original hipster. And so he's out there and calling people to repent. Now, this bothers the authorities, because he's preaching about a Messiah, and they know that the Old Testament prophets spoke about a Messiah figure to come, and they expected a powerful kingly figure who's going to come and restore Israel to its glory days, like it was with King David about 1,000 years before Jesus. And they expected him to be a military type guy who would come and kick out the Romans, restore Israel's rule, and the Messiah would reign and rule over God's people. Now, as John the Baptist comes preaching and teaching this, the Jewish authorities are concerned. First of all, they want to know, well, is John the Baptist this Messiah figure we're looking for? And secondly, they want to keep a lid on things a little bit, because if the Romans hear about it, then they're going to come in and suppress the whole thing and come down heavy on the Jews and also them as the rulers. So they send a delegation out to John the Baptist to find out who this guy is. What's he on about? Are you the Messiah? And so off they go. They ask him, "John, are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm not the Christ." Then they ask him a couple of odd questions. "Are you the Elijah?" Now, Elijah was another Old Testament prophet during the time of the kings, and a prophecy later in the Bible, in fact, right at the end of the Old Testament, the last prophet in the Old Testament, says this, Malachi chapter 4, God says, I will send you the prophet Elijah. So this is centuries after Elijah lived. I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So the Jews are expecting the great day of the Lord, and preceding that would be this Elijah figure. And so they say, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not. And then they say, are you the prophet? Well, who's the prophet? The prophet was a figure that Moses spoke of. Moses, right back centuries earlier, right at the start of the Old Testament, Moses says, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst you, amongst our brothers, and you must listen to him. That's from Deuteronomy 18. And so they say, are you the prophet figure? And he says, no, I'm not. And so you've got these three key figures from the Old Testament, and they're trying to work out that, or some people thought, well, the three figures would sort of come to fruition in one person, the Messiah. Others thought, no, there'd be three distinct people, and they're working through the list. John, are you this? Are you that? Who are you? They just want to clarify it. Then they start to get exasperated. And in verse 22, they say, come on, give us something. Let us take something back to our bosses so we can at least give them an answer. Don't just give us no, no, no. And so John says this, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now, what's this? What does John mean by he's the voice? He's not saying he's John Farnham. He's not saying he's the winner of, you know, a Channel 9 TV song contest. He's saying he is the one that the prophet Isaiah spoke about 700 years beforehand. In Isaiah, big Old Testament prophet, in the latter half of his prophecies are full of promises to people in exile in Babylon, and promises that God would end their exile and it wouldn't go on forever. So it's a real section of Isaiah's prophecy that spoke of hope and salvation. And it foretold there would be a time of rescue where God will come and lead his people to rescue out of exile back to himself. And God, the rescuer, would come himself and do that. And he would come in the form of a triumphant conqueror on one hand, but also in the form of a servant. These sort of two ideas of a servant and a triumphant conqueror would come together. And so the coming of this figure, however, would be preceded by someone announcing his coming, a voice of one calling in the desert to make way for the Lord God himself. So when John quotes this to his interrogators, he's telling them, I'm that forerunner. The Lord's coming. The Messiah is about to arrive. I'm not the Messiah, I'm just the herald. You know how we have those game shows that the half hour before the news, Million Dollar Minute and all those. And you have the voiceover guy comes on. Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome the star of our show, Grant Denyer or Tony Barber. Remember Sailor Sentry? Yeah. So Tony Barber comes running on. And yeah, so John the Baptist is like that. He's announcing, here it is, star of the show, Messiah, here he comes. So that's who John is saying he is. Now, in addition, John begins to reveal more about himself. Verse 26, verse 27, he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who's coming after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Now, in that culture, it was a very dusty culture, dirty culture. People wore sandals. They didn't wear socks like some people like to do today. And so people had really grotty feet. And it was a really disgusting thing to, you know, have to remove someone else's sandals. And the Jews in those days, they wouldn't allow a Jewish or a Hebrew slave to do that because that was unclean. You don't make a fellow Hebrew do something that's unclean. And so that was a Gentile slave job, to take off the sandals of visitors in the house or of the master of the house and wash their feet. And here's John saying, I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that he is, compared to the Messiah, he's so low and the Messiah is so high that I'm even lower than a Gentile slave. He's John the Baptist, greatest prophet of biblical times. He said, compared to Jesus, compared to the Messiah, I'm worse or lower than a Gentile slave, the lowest of all people. This is amazing humility, isn't it, from John the Baptist? He's a prophet of God, People are coming from everywhere to hear him preach. He has a huge following. He's trending on Twitter. And he says to everyone, I'm just a lowly messenger boy. Now, what's interesting is what Jesus actually thinks about John the Baptist. When you turn to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is teaching the crowd there about John the Baptist. And he says to them, when you went out to the Jordan, what did you go out to see? He says, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way for you. So that's the quote from Malachi, right? I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. You see, Jesus had a much higher view of John the Baptist than John did. Jesus saw that John the Baptist was so great and so important in God's plan. Jesus says, of all those born of women, and that's a lot, right? Of everyone born of women, John was the greatest up until that point in history. John was completely humble. Jesus says, no, John was great. Now, who's right? Well, Jesus is the Messiah, right? So he's right, of course. All the gospel writers, and we'll get to why in a minute, all the gospel writers, they wrote of John the Baptist. They told of his ministry. Even the Jewish historian Josephus writes about John the Baptist. We know today, we speak about John the Baptist, he's a well-known figure even in today's post-Christian culture. Yet despite his greatness, John was extremely humble. Greatness didn't get to his head. He didn't let it make him proud or self-absorbed or self-righteous or look down on others. Why? Because John's greatness wasn't bound up in himself. John's greatness is bound up in he who he came to proclaim. See, his greatness wasn't bound up in himself. His greatness is bound up in he who he came to proclaim, the Messiah. Well, let's look at John's view of the Messiah. What leads him to have this amazingly humble view about himself? John knows this. John points out three things about Jesus. First thing that John the Baptist has to say about Jesus is there in verse 23. It's the quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at that quote, you'll see the Lord is in capitals. And when you see Lord in capitals in the Old Testament, that is the covenant Old Testament name for God, which was Yahweh. Sometimes you hear people refer to it as Jehovah. Okay, Yahweh, this is the covenant name of God. And so John here is saying, this Messiah figure who's coming that I'm speaking about, this Jesus, he is God. Now, that's not new to us if you're here last week, because we were looking at John chapter 1, and John has reiterated that in Jesus the Word and all that stuff. But he's saying, John the Baptist is saying this as well as John the disciple. He is the Lord God himself coming in the flesh. And I'm getting him ready for you, says John the Baptist. This is God with teeth and toenails coming into the world. Secondly, verse 32 and 33, John goes on to recount the time when he baptizes Jesus and he saw the Spirit come upon him. It's already happened and he's recounting it, saying, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven like a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you've seen the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that event happening. John here, John the Baptist, is sort of reflecting on it in hindsight, okay? And it's clear here in John's gospel that it's already happened. But what's significant about the point here that John is raising is that the presence of the Holy Spirit remaining on Jesus. And if you go back to Isaiah again, there's a number of key prophecies that speak about this Messiah figure, this servant of the Lord, would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And Isaiah 60, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, speaking of the servant, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me as the servant because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And so John sees the Spirit come down on Jesus at his baptism, and he puts two and two together, and the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to the truth. He goes, he's the one. He's the one I've come to prepare the way for. He's the Messiah. He's the Spirit-filled Messiah. It's this man, Jesus. It's the one I've come to proclaim. So there's two things there. He is the Spirit-filled Messiah, and he is the Lord himself. Jesus is God himself. Thirdly, in verse 29-30, John recognizes that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what's he mean by that? He would have had in mind two Old Testament figures. In Exodus chapter 12, right back at the start of the Bible, we looked at this on Good Friday, God's people are in Egypt and they're slaves to Pharaoh and they're crying out to God to be rescued. God sends Moses to go to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Moses says no. And God says, right, I'm going to send 10 plagues on you and your nation. And so he sends plagues, you know, the river turns to blood and there's gnats and flies and frogs and hailstorm and locusts and everything. And every time Pharaoh is reluctant, he won't, he's just stubborn and will not let God's people go. And finally God says, okay, here's the final plague. And it's going to be the death of a firstborn son to everyone in Egypt. I'm going to send the angel of death across the land and everyone is going to know that I'm the Lord. But to ensure that God's people didn't suffer that judgment and that punishment, God says to the Israelites here, take a lamb, a perfect lamb without blemish, slaughter it, sacrifice it, dab its blood on the door. And when the angel of death comes through Egypt that night, he'll pass over your household and spare you. And so that lamb figure is known as the Passover lamb. And the Passover was a celebration that Israel did every year to remember that salvation that God, where God rescued them out of Egypt. The second image, again, comes from Isaiah. And it's the servant image where Isaiah is speaking of the servant and what he's like. And he would, the one who would come and rescue God's people. And in Isaiah 53, we're told this servant figure is going to die like a lamb at the slaughter. Where Isaiah writes, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of John. He gets, he's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. He's the Messiah that I've come to proclaim. And he's going to take away sin. Now, for John, this would have been massive because he came from a priestly family. His father, Zechariah, was a priest. So this is huge. He's working this out. He understands. This is the end of the temple. This is the end of the sacrificial system. This is the end of the priesthood. We don't need that anymore because the Lamb, Jesus, is going to come and die once and for all to deal with sin, and that's going to go. There'll be no more religious sort of ritual. The Lamb of God is going to take away the sin in the world. Because he knows animals can't take away sin. Only God in the flesh can take away sin once and for all. Only God, as he dies in our place, can atone for sin. And there in that moment, on the cross, it was done. Jesus cried out when he died, it is finished. And so John's view of Jesus here, he gets it. Jesus is not just the Messiah he's come to proclaim, but he's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. Now, what do we take out of this? Well, friends, we need to have a right view of Jesus. Some of you might be here this morning and you might be thinking, well, I don't know if I can really trust that Jesus is a real figure of history. And even if he is, why is he relevant to me? Why is all this Messiah, Lamb of God stuff relevant? Well, what we have here, friends, is an eyewitness account of Jesus. Now, John, the gospel writer, is going to present lots of evidence. You read through the next 20 chapters and you'll get that whole smorgasbord of evidence. Here he's starting with the first, and it's the testimony of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist shows us that Jesus was not just a man who came walking on the earth. He clearly was a man. He clearly did appear in history, but he was more than that. He was the Spirit-filled Messiah who John saw, witnessed, anointed with the Holy Spirit. He saw it, and so he could say with confidence and gives us confidence that Christ truly is the Spirit-filled Messiah who came to rescue us. But secondly, the second thing we need to do is in terms of why Jesus is relevant for us is to see what John is doing. He's saying to us, he's saying, behold the Lamb of God. The NIV translations there have look. It's a little bit soft. It doesn't really give the force of it. Behold, look, you know, pay attention. You cast your mind on this guy. Check him out. Understand who this guy is. Notice who he is. Respond to him. He doesn't merely just want people to observe. Oh, yeah, that's Jesus. Okay, that's interesting. Thanks, John. Get on with your life. No, he wants people to pay attention, see what he's come to do, see who he is. You know how we had those floods up in Queensland recently? They seem to be happening all the time. When the floodwaters, they know the water's rising, and so the SES would typically go and warn residents downstream what is happening and say, look, this is happening. When the time's right, we'll come and warn you and to get out and move to safety. What are you going to do when the SES does, if you're in that floodplain, when the SES does turn up on your doorstep and say, danger is coming? Well, if you've got any sense, you're going to get out of there, aren't you, and head to the place of safety. It'd be foolish to ignore the warning and ignore the safe option that's provided. And see, this is what John is doing, friends. He's preparing the way. He's warning people and telling them, here's your way to safety. Here's where salvation lies. Judgment is coming. Turn to Christ. Behold him. Of course, safety is not a place. It's a person. And so, friends, we need to listen. Behold the testimony of John the Baptist. Pay attention. Because the Lamb of God is the one who takes away the sin of the world, your sin and mine. So that's the first thing. We want to behold the Lamb of God. The second thing I think we can take out of this morning is how we live now in light of our understanding of who Jesus is. And in particular, as we're thinking this earlier about greatness and humility. In Matthew chapter 11, as I was reading to you earlier, Jesus says to the crowd, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And then he goes on to say this, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Even though John the Baptist was great, even though he was the greatest born of women to that point in history, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. If you're a Christian here this morning, friends, you are greater than John the Baptist. How does that work? You know, even though he's the greatest prophet of all time, if you're the least in the kingdom of heaven, you are greater. You see, John the Baptist was greatest at that point in time because he understood Jesus as the Messiah clearer than anyone else in that point of history. He knew who Jesus was and that he'd come to take away sin of the world. But if you're a Christian today, you're living this side of the cross, you have even greater clarity than John the Baptist. Because he never saw the resurrection, he never saw the cross, he never saw anything like the life of Jesus that we get to see. If you're a Christian today, you know the gospel. You know of God's amazing grace shown to you in Christ Jesus. You know the facts of the cross. You know how Christ dealt with it. You know that he was raised from the dead. And so you have even greater clarity around and certainty about the Messiah who came to take away the sin of the world. They're greater. And so when you come to behold Jesus for who he is, friends, when you behold his magnificence and his grace and his power and his forgiveness and the Spirit opens your eyes to that truth and you get who Jesus is, you become greater. Not because your greatness is bound up in yourself and what you do and what you achieve, but because it's bound up in he who you behold and who you proclaim. Your greatness is not in what you do, what you've achieved, it's in who you behold and proclaim. So you know what this means? It means it is possible to have greatness in this world without being arrogant. And it's also to be humbled without being crushed by failure. You see, John the Baptist, despite his popularity, despite his influence, despite his amazing humility in what he did, he still was humble despite all that greatness. Why was that? Because he had a correct view of Jesus. He understood that I'm just a voice. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I'm just preparing a way for someone greater. And as great as John was, he was extremely humble. He understood that there was someone greater than he, so great Well, he couldn't take off his sandals. Friends, you may achieve greatness in life. You may achieve influence and success. But you want to know the way to remain humble in the midst of that? Know, have a correct view of yourself. Know that there is someone greater than you whose laces you will never be able to untie. Know that no matter how much influence and success you achieve, you are still a sinner who needs forgiveness and needs to be saved by grace. And that right understanding, that will keep you humble, no matter how great you are in this world. I was thinking about that this week, and it struck me that our Premier Mike Baird, I think, lives this out. If you don't know, Mike Baird's a Christian, right? So he runs the state. I don't know how many billions of dollars that is, but he used to be the head of corporate banking at HSBC, one of the finance big banks in town. He's a Christian man. But you see him on TV, you see how he speaks, you see how he conducts himself. He's very humble. And I actually know Mike Baird. We had Christmas with him lots of years ago. He's probably forgotten me, but I remember him. He's a great guy. Why? Why is that? He beholds the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has a right understanding of himself. He knows where he sits in God's economy. He has a right view of himself before Jesus. So not only does a right view of ourself before Jesus keep us humble in success, but it also is helpful for us when we don't succeed, when we fail. No matter how weak you feel, no matter how much failure you've experienced in your life or how much of a failure you think you are, no matter how much confidence has been knocked out of you in life, when you behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you're great. You're greater than John the Baptist. When life doesn't go as planned, it doesn't crush you. It doesn't need to crush you because you have a right understanding of yourself before Christ. In God's economy, you're great. And with that right understanding of yourself, friends, whether it be in success or without success, you too can become a voice. Not win the voice, you can become a voice. A voice for Christ. Because that greatness that's been given to you in Christ, that can then flow through you into the world. Because the gospel of God's amazing grace to us is a power, it's able to transform lives. The gospel does transform lives. And it doesn't matter how weak you are, it doesn't matter how strong and successful you are, as you point away from yourself and point people to the Messiah who came to take away the sins of the world, well, that is powerful, friends, because people hear that, they respond to that, and that brings about amazing transformation in their lives and in the world around them. So let's pray that we would do that. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly King, we thank you that you did send your Son, the Lord Jesus, as your Spirit-filled Messiah, the promised King who had come to reign and rule over your people, but the suffering servant who had come to die like a lamb at the slaughter for our sin. We thank you for the testimony, for the witness of John the Baptist, who saw Jesus before him, who saw the Spirit come upon him, who points us to him. Heavenly Father, may we have a right understanding of Jesus. Help us to behold him as our Savior and Lord. And as we behold him afresh, may we have a right understanding of ourselves, that before him we must be completely humbled. But in him we know we can be lifted up. May that move us, Heavenly Father, to be a voice calling out in the world around us about the Messiah who's come to bring salvation and hope to all. We pray it in his mighty name. Amen.